Amen. Thank you, Keith. Let's pray together. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your grace, for your mercy, for the forgiveness that we have in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, Lord, I pray this morning that you can quiet our hearts and our minds, that we can focus on the truth of your word, the truth of the gospel that can save our souls. So, Lord, I pray you give me wisdom. I pray, Lord, that as we go through this letter from James, that we are reminded of the importance of how to live out our faith matters. Lord, I pray that you can encourage us, lead us to conviction, to joy. And Lord, may we just continue to worship you through the receiving and the preaching of your word at this time. We love you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're in Hebrews chapter 11, just turn a few pages forward to the book of James. We're going to continue our series throughout James's letter. And because we didn't meet last Sunday, I want to give a little bit of recap, and I want to jump right into it because there's a lot to talk about this morning. Some of you might be a little excited because it might be a little lengthier, but I'll try to, you know, I'm looking at one person in particular. We'll keep moving. So far throughout James's letter, he's revealed to us, the reader, what genuine, active, living faith looks like. Throughout chapters 1 and 2, we see that faith is not just something that we just believe in. It's not just an idea. It's not just something that we think about. But rather, it's something that should transform us inwardly and then is evident outwardly by the way we act, through our actions. And he's already said this, but as a little bit of a recap, Christians, those who claim to follow Christ, follow Jesus, who have a genuine, real faith, he said, well, when we face trials, when we go through hard times, we're going to face it with joy. We're going to face it knowing that we're going to persevere through the end, and Christ will be there with us, and it'll lead us to become more and more like Jesus. So we don't look for the easy way out, but we endure through it, knowing that it's going to make us more like Christ, more mature. Christians with genuine faith are going to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Those characteristics describe God and describe the life of Christ on earth. Christians, we should be doers of the word, not just listeners or hearers only, but rather the words, what should be seen by the way we live out our life. Christians, we should be able to control our tongue. James says to bridle your tongue. We're called to help the helpless. We're called to live a life that's unpolluted, that's set apart from this world. The way we live should look different than the community and the culture and the world around us. Right? Something is different about us. We are to not practice what James calls being partial or partiality or favoritism. And what that is that's looking at somebody, making a judgment based on their appearance, and then treating them differently, whether more respect or less respect, based on their appearance. He says in that way, we've become a judge. But rather, as a Christian, we've received mercy. We're called to show and to give out mercy to all. And in our verses this morning, we're going to see James really contrasting two different types of faith. There's going to be something called a dead faith or a useless faith. And then he's going to have another faith called active or a living faith. And in our text this morning, some of us as Christians and maybe as new believers, you might have a hard time reconciling what James says about justification and what the Apostle Paul speaks about this idea of justification. And we'll touch on that. We'll talk about that. In James chapter 2, starting at verse 14, we read this. James says, "What good is it, my brothers?" So he's talking to the believers. "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says," right? They proclaim, they say that they have faith, but they do not have works. Can that faith save them? Can that workless faith save them? And the question that James is asking right here is this. Can someone who claims to have faith, yet has no works evident in their life, can that workless faith save a person? Do they have salvation? And the way he writes this question in the Greek, in the language, it demands a negative answer. No, It's useless. He'll call it dead faith in a few verses later. And he's going to spend this next section of chapter 2 up until the very end defending and pointing to the necessity, the importance of having works in your life as a believer. But it's not to gain salvation. It's not to gain merit or to make God so happy that he just gives us eternal life. But rather, they give evidence of a faith. Right? The big question is, if someone says they're a believer and I look at them, I can't read their mind or their heart. Only God knows that. But what I can see is how they're living their life, is how they live in line with what they believe, according to God's word. So here we see James, the author of this letter, and then the Apostle Paul. They're not fighting against each other. They don't contradict, but rather they're standing side by side, fighting together. James talks about what justifies our faith in the presence of other believers, of other people, while Paul talks about what justifies us before God. So there's two perspectives. And James is going to touch on, before men, if you say you have faith, what proves it? It's the way you live your life. So in Ephesians chapter 2, I'm just going to read one verse. The Apostle Paul writes this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not your own doing." Church, we don't save ourselves. Right? We're not saved because of our grandma's theology and her faith in the Lord. We're not saved because we go to church. We're not saved because of good works. Paul says, it's not your own doing, but rather it's a gift of God. Eternal life is a gift from God. He says, not a result of works. Why? So that no one may boast. If I've gained eternal life by my own works, I can say before God, look how good I am. I'm a pretty good person. I've earned it. I deserve it. The truth of the gospel is we don't. It's a gift given to us by Jesus. So according to the Apostle Paul, how are we saved before God? What saves us? He says we're saved by God's grace, by his mercy that's received through faith. A total act, a total gift from God, not a result of works. Now Paul talks about even the moment of salvation as a free gift given to us that needs to be received through faith, not works. And James is actually going to affirm that biblical truth. He already has. So if you look back in James chapter 1, listen to what he says in verse 17. We talked about this verse. He says, every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom no variation or shadow due to change. God doesn't change. All goodness, all good gifts, all good things come from him. And he says, of his own will, of God's own decision, his desire, he brought us forth by the word of truth. By the gospel, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Then later in James 1, verse 21, he says, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. According to James in that verse, what saves our souls? It's the word of God. Who's given us the word of God? God himself, it was his desire. It's right there in James. He affirms and he's in agreement with Paul. So once we understand, and why am I talking about this in the beginning? It's a little deep theology. Once we understand James' perspective, the lens at which he's talking about this morning, we'll clearly understand he's not in conflict with Paul. He tells us that before men, if we say that we're a Christian, if we say we have faith, it's going to be shown evident through our works. This truth is ultimately, again, reconciled by Paul in that Ephesians 2 verse again. He says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Right? Good works are the byproduct, are the result of salvation. Doesn't save us, but it inevitably salvation leads to good works. And then he says that we should walk in them. So if you have your Bibles, James chapter 2, starting at verse 14, we'll read all the way to the end. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and they shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. If you like to follow along, and if you're a note taker, point number one this morning, what James is talking about is this. Faith is more than words. Our faith is more than just words. Now, I don't like doing this, which is why I don't do it, but today I made an exception. Growing up, I really liked the TV show The Office, and I couldn't think of a better explanation and a better illustration. Rather than explaining it, I want to show the video clip. Again, I don't like doing this. It's not going to be a habit, very rare, but I want to show a video clip, and then we're going to talk about it and relate it and how it relates to James. So, Darla, Robbie, if you could play the video clip, that'd be great. All right. In the next scene after that, Oscar says to Michael, who just declared bankruptcy, he says, Darlene, could go back to the sermon slide. You can't just say bankruptcy and expect anything to happen. And then Michael responds, I didn't say it, I declared it. Right? And we have a banker here, and don't take your advice from that clip. Don't declare bankruptcy. Talk to Mark Harrigan. Talk to a banker first, right? However, he had a declaration. He declared bankruptcy. If I said this, I am a Christian, right? Do that statement, does that word suddenly magically make me a Christian? The answer would say no. Same as Michael declaring bankruptcy doesn't mean he actually declared it. There's something you have to do there. History is full of people who declared that they had faith in Christ, yet looking at their lives proved the very opposite. So James, and I'm going to use these words interchangeably, true, genuine, living, active faith is more than just the words that we say. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus tells us, he says, not everyone who says to me, right, using their word, says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many people claim to be Christians. They might wear a cross necklace or maybe have the little Christian fish earrings. They might say all the right things and watch every History Channel documentary and the Chosen TV series and all these shows about Jesus. But according to Jesus, words alone cannot grant us access to the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says, doers, those who obey and do the will of my Father. And it should sound familiar because James echoes Jesus. And he gives an illustration here. Look at verse 15. He says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and be filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, he says, what good is that? What good is that? He's talking to the church. If there's a fellow believer in our midst, someone who's worshiping alongside us, who sits with us at the Lord's table partaking in communion, who has obvious and apparent needs, they're lacking in the essentials, James uses, clothing and food, as things that you can visibly see, practical needs. They're physical. They need real help. Instead of helping them in their need, imagine you just look at them and you say, hey, praying for you, brother, praying for you, sister. You know, God will take care of you. Just go in peace. Make sure you pray. Right? James will say, what good is that? He says, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. True faith requires more than just our words, the things we say. It demands compassion. It demands love and action. Believers who have a specific need, or who see a specific need of another believer, and they refuse to get their hands dirty, they refuse to help them practically because it might cost them something, whether some money or time or resources, it shows that their faith is dead. And James uses this really just blatant word, like a rotting corpse. It's dead. In 1 John 3, the author echoes this and says, but if anyone has the world's goods, if anybody has possessions and sees his brother in need and yet closes his heart, looks away, turns away, he says, how does God's love abide in him? He says, little children, let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus, talking of the future, of the judgment, he says to these, to the unbelievers, he says, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Jesus says, for I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will also answer, saying, Lord, Jesus, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister? Then Jesus answered them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these things will go into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. They're very intense verses. Here's the point. If we see another with a specific need and we have the ability, the capacity to meet that need practically, but we choose not to, our words are like our faith, James says, useless and dead. And could you just imagine, just picture this for a minute with me. Could you imagine what the church would look like if we were, number one, all honest that we have problems and need help? A lot of times problems don't get resolved and people go without help in the church because they don't say, I need help. They might be embarrassed. They might be humiliated. They might think, I don't want to be a problem. But just for a minute, could you imagine if we were all honest and said, hey, I'm really struggling in this area. Could you pray and could you actually help me? Right? Could you imagine if the church did that? But could you also imagine on the other side of that, if we provided for one another practically? Right? If we made the sacrifice to help, whether it's time, resources, effort, right? Not just word, but action. And you might think, well, that's just wishful thinking. That can't happen. Well, I'd like to show you the point where it did happen. In the Bible, in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 4, and this was the church that James was the leader of in Jerusalem. Here's the description of the church. There was not a needy person among them. Let me read that again. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and they laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Here's a picture of a church that's selling their abundance, selling their extra, making a sacrifice to provide for those who have a need. And as a result, something awesome and amazing happens. There was not a needy person among them. Notice what the apostles did with all the money and all the things laid at their feet. They didn't hoard it, right? They didn't keep it for themselves. That's corrupt. Churches do that. They shouldn't. But rather what? They distributed it as any has a need. And they knew their church's need. The church was very honest. And also the church was very generous. Real faith, having been born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, it will cause us to go further than our words when we see a need. And if you're a true believer and you are just speaking words and you see someone struggling and you turn away, right, you're rebelling against the Holy Spirit, I believe. And what you're saying is, yeah, I know I should help, but I really just don't want to. Again, genuine faith will cause us to act in love and compassion for another, because that was the heart of Christ. If we are Christ followers, we should look like who? Jesus Christ. The night before his crucifixion, after Jesus stoops down and does the slave's job, he washes his disciples' dirty feet, right? He says to them, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, sacrificially, selflessly, humbly." He says, you are also to love one another. He says, and by this, by that love, by this all people will know that you are my disciples. How? If you have love for one another. We talked about a few weeks ago, and we'll see this in the next chapter in this letter. Words can be powerful. Words can be moving, right? Words can be encouraging. They can be eloquent. But words without works, James says, are no good. A silly illustration, just follow me to the end with it. Imagine I invited you over for dinner. I said, hey, come on over tonight. I make a delicious homemade pulled pork. It's going to be in the crock pot for 8 hours. It's just been cooking, slow cooking all day. It's so tender. It's so flavorful. And I just have it. And come later tonight and come hungry, because there's a lot of it. So you come on over with your family, and we're setting the table up. And then you notice, hey, I don't really smell anything. I don't really see this crock pot. Where's this pulled pork? And we sit down and we pray. And then imagine I pull out the little card, the ingredient list. And I say, well, here it is. Here's the list of ingredients. Here's the step-by-step recipe. Here it is. Enjoy. You'd think I'm nuts. Why? Because words on that paper don't substitute the meal. Right? Words on that paper are just words. They don't satisfy our hunger. What good is that recipe unless it's actually cooked and made? Very similar to what James is saying here. What good are our words if there's no action? In Luke chapter 18, a few weeks ago when we looked at partiality, we talked about this story. It's the story of the young rich ruler. And I'm going to expand on it a little bit. He comes to Jesus. He asks Jesus, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What do I have to do to be saved, to get salvation? After a conversation, the man tells Jesus, I've kept all the commandments since my youth. Maybe he truly thought he was that good morally, or maybe he was embellishing a little bit. But he says, Jesus, I've kept all the commandments. What else do I have to do? Jesus gives him a proposal. He says, sell all that you have, distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. We see from the end result that the ruler leaves sorrowful. He leaves sad. He's unable to give up his possessions to follow Jesus. And what Jesus did to this man was he revealed the man's heart to himself. He said, I've kept all the commandments, but yet he failed to keep the very first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. This man loved his wealth, loved his possessions more than following Christ. And he leaves sad, knowing that truth. This led Jesus to say something. He says it's difficult, not impossible, it's difficult for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Yet, a few verses later, we see the story of a man named Zacchaeus, a very wealthy man, a pretty corrupt man, who responds very differently. It's a nice mirror and a nice sort of contrast with the young rich ruler. In Luke chapter 19, Zacchaeus is described as rich. He's not a tax collector. He's a chief tax collector. He's up there. He's important. And he's seeking after Jesus. And if you know the song, he climbed up upon the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. I think that might be the lyrics there. And Jesus sees him in the tree, because Zacchaeus was small in stature. And he says to Zacchaeus, "Hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." It's interesting, if you skip this verse, you missed it. But Zacchaeus, it says he joyfully receives Jesus into his home. And from his encounter with Jesus, Luke doesn't record the conversation for us, but we see at the end a changed heart from the time that Zacchaeus spent with Jesus. In Luke 19, we see that Zacchaeus promises Jesus that, "I'm going to sell half of my possessions, I'm going to give it to the poor, I'm going to pay back fourfold those who I've wronged, those who I've ripped off and robbed and stolen from." As a result, Jesus says, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." The difference between Zacchaeus and the young rich ruler, Zacchaeus got it. He understood. After this conversation, after this time with Jesus, there was an apparent heart transformation, and because of that inward transformation, we saw an outward change in his life. He told someone who loved money, loved his wealth, is suddenly what? Giving it away? That's radical. That's a 180. He vowed to restore back those he wronged, which means what? He admitted that he wronged people. Yet he goes above what the law required. "I'm going to pay him back four times the amount I've stolen." A pastor once said this: "Faith is like calories. You can't see them, but you can see their results." Right? Faith are like calories. You can't see them, but you can always see their results. If our faith merely just consists of words, "I'm a Christian, I believe," right? If it's just words, James echoing Jesus, what good is that? That type of faith cannot and will not save us. Which leads James to say in verse 17, "So also faith by itself," just the words, "if it does not have works, is dead, a rotting corpse." So faith is more than just words. Point number two, faith is more than theology. Faith is more than theology, and we'll get to what that word means if you don't know. James will further support this claim that there's a connection, there's a partnership, there's a necessity between faith and deeds. They go together. He says in verse 18, and he really uses this sort of Pauline structure, and like he sets up a question, then he answers his own question here. He says, "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works.'" He says, "I will show you my faith by my works, by my actions." Church, if someone looked at our life, they looked at your life, what kind of fruit will they see? It's an intense question. If our faith is genuine, as Jesus says, we should be and will be producing good fruit that the world will see and will recognize. People should be able to see the gospel lived out in your life, not just hear you preach it. Do our lives, how we treat others, how we talk to our spouses, how we treat our kids, how we treat our parents, our loved ones, our acts of love, compassion, mercy, forgiveness, do all of those show evidence of a transformed heart? Do we look like this world? We shouldn't. James says we should be set apart from it. We should look different from this world. Now, the word theology, don't get scared by it. It just simply means the study of God. Studying God, who he is, his character, his nature, his attributes. Students in the ministry tend to attend what's called seminary. You could think of it as sort of pursuing a master's degree, but in ministry. They go to attend what's called an MDiv, a Master's of Divinity. And seminary is a really intense time of studying, of reading, of just gaining knowledge, growing in theology of who God is and what His Word says. Right? And there's nothing wrong with seminary. It's great. But there's something here that James says that's a little unnerving, if I'm being honest. Look at verse 19. He says, "You believe that God is one? You do well." Here it is. "Even the demons believe, and they shudder. They fear." Our theology, our knowledge of God, is not what saves us. Right? We don't say, "God, well, God, I read the article, 101 interesting facts about the Bible, and I studied everything. I read all the books about you. I watched all the special documentaries. I know everything." James is saying here, knowledge, theology, doesn't save us. And now he refers to something called the Shema, which is found in Deuteronomy chapter 6. So in James 2:19, if you want to do a little note there, it refers to Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. And the Shema was the nation's central declaration of their faith. And that verse goes something like this: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." James is clearly taking that and using it here. Yet James tells us something, that even the demons affirm that truth of God, and they have the appropriate response. They're afraid. They fear Him. They shudder. Yet obviously we know demons don't have salvation. Right? They're not saved. They're not in heaven. One pastor, I like this quote, he said this: "There is no single demon who's an atheist." It's a pretty good quote. "The Gospels are even clear that the demons know Jesus and they fear Him. They're more reverent of Him than the Pharisees are of Jesus. However, in their knowledge, in the demons' knowledge, what? They hate Him. They actively stand in rebellion against God and His Word. They are not saved just because of their theology." The sad truth is, as one pastor put it, the demons probably have a better theology than most of the church. It's a scary thing to think of. Right? They have the knowledge, yet they're not saved. We can know this Bible inside and out. Right? We can have 20 PhDs or 15 MDivs. I don't even know if that's possible, but pretend you can. James is clear that theology, that knowledge, is not what saves us. Knowledge is not evidence of a true and living active faith. The Pharisees were a real good example of this truth. They knew God's Word. They memorized it. According to the Jewish people in Jesus' day, they believed that no one was more righteous than the Pharisees. Look how good these people are. They know the law. They studied it. They're the teachers. Yet we see Jesus revealing something in John chapter 5. He's talking to them and he says this: "And you do not have God's Word abiding in you." Imagine you said that to someone who memorized God's Word. He says, "You don't have His Word abiding in you, for you do not believe in the one whom He sent." Jesus is saying, "You don't believe in me." He says, "You search the Scriptures because you think in the Scriptures you have eternal life. Yet it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." I love this interaction because Jesus is making a truth claim. This is not what gives you life. Jesus says, "I am the one that this reveals and talks about. The Scriptures reveal me and I give you life." Yet the Pharisees what? Rebelled, didn't listen, disregarded. Having a Bible is good. It's good. Reading it is even better. Memorizing it's phenomenal. Right? Those are good things. But if there's no obedience, if there's no submission to God's Word, then as Jesus says to the Pharisees, we don't have God's Word abiding in us. And come Judgment Day, knowing theology, knowing facts about God, are not going to save us. I believe many people confuse believing about Jesus, and they confuse it with believing in Jesus. There's a difference, believing about Jesus or believing in Jesus. In Acts chapter 16, when Paul and Silas were supernaturally delivered from prison, they were asked by the jailer, "What must I do to be saved?" And they didn't reply with this, "Well, get a Torah, right? Find a local church, study as much theology as you can." They respond with this, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, in, and you will be saved, you and your household." Did a little bit of research into the structure, what it means to believe in. When we believe in Jesus, it literally means to move toward and to rest upon. To move toward and to rest upon. As Christians, when we say we believe in Jesus, it means we rest everything. We give everything on Christ. We rest in Him and we trust in His mercy, His grace, and His forgiveness. Some of us here today might believe about Jesus, but have not put your faith in Him, believing in Him for salvation. You might know how to be saved, yet you're not saved. Your knowledge will not save you. That's a very unnerving thing to read here. What does? Repent and believe in the finished work of Christ on the cross for eternal life. Our works don't save us. Christ's finished work on the cross saves us. We're saved through Jesus' righteousness, His goodness, His good deeds, His sacrifice, not our own. Now, ultimately, going back to what James says about the demons, what the demons fail to do is they fail to believe in God with their heart. They have a knowledge of God, yet they hate their Creator. The Apostle Paul says this in Romans 10, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, he says you will be saved. The demons lack that. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Now again, remember James was quoting, and he just quotes that first sentence of the Shema in Deuteronomy 6. The demons affirm that part. They believe the Lord God is one. Yet they disobey and they rebel against the very next verse in the Shema. Very interesting. Deuteronomy 6, verse 5 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." Next verse, "You shall love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." The demons don't do that. Theology alone does not prove a genuine faith. Look at the demons, James says. Words alone do not prove a genuine faith. Now what James is going to do, he's really going to drive this last point home. He just set up what doesn't save. What is a dead faith? And in our last point this morning, we're going to look at, he's going to give examples of a living faith. Here's the contrast. This is dead. Now what does an active, living, alive faith looks like? He's going to drive that point home by once again saying that faith cannot be separated from works. They work together. Because works show evidence of an inward heart transformation before others. He's going to use two people from the Old Testament, which is why I had the scripture reading, Hebrews chapter 11. He's going to use Abraham and Rahab, two people who I would say are very different, very extreme ends of a spectrum here. Both appear in Hebrews chapter 11. Both are commended for their faith. Abraham, you have the revered patriarch, the father of the Hebrews, a very powerful and well-respected man. Then on the other side, you have Rahab, the Gentile, non-Jew, Gentile prostitute, a woman of ill repute, a breaker of God's moral law. And we're going to see number three, the examples of living faith from these two individuals. John Calvin, theologian, famously said this, "Faith alone justifies, but the faith that justifies is never alone." Faith alone justifies, but the faith that justifies is never alone. Meaning, where there's a living, active, real, genuine faith, there's going to be evidence of it outwardly in the way we treat people, in the way we talk, in the way we love each other, in our actions. Right? It's all going to be seen. Genuine and true faith will result in works. So I want to give a little bit, I got to build a little bit. Right? And we could talk more about this Wednesday, and I encourage you to come because we'll do a deeper dive into going to Genesis, going to Joshua, and looking at both Abraham and Rahab. But we got to build a little bit. Abraham, or Abram before God gave him his new name, he's actually first mentioned in Genesis chapter 11 in a list of genealogy. And in Genesis chapter 12, at the young age of 75, he's called by God and is promised that God will, quote, make him a great nation. The issue is he has no kids. Him and his wife are old. And then Genesis 15, we read of God's covenant with Abraham, which is what James quotes in verse 23. So if you like to take notes, just put James 2:23, put an arrow. It points to Genesis 15. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and was called a friend of God. All right, let's follow the timeline. And then Genesis 17, at the age of 99, Abraham receives the covenant of circumcision and is promised a son, Isaac, from his 90-year-old wife, Sarah. And through this promised son, Isaac, God's going to fulfill his covenant with Abraham. And we see God honoring his word. In Genesis 21, a year later, Isaac is born to Abraham, and Abraham's 100 years old. Now, most scholars will affirm that after the birth of Isaac, and then you get to Genesis 22, which is the sacrifice, God calls him the sacrifice Isaac, some scholars speculate it might be 12, 15 years, or it could be as much as 30 years. There's a time gap here. So you have Genesis 21, he's born. Genesis 22, the sacrifice. So there's our timeline of Abraham, his calling, his sort of relationship with God, and then the calling, the sacrifice, Isaac. So James 2, verse 20, let's read these verses. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? That's Genesis 22. I'll put it over here, Genesis 22. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and was counted to him as righteousness and was called a friend of God. That's Genesis 15. James is working backwards. Right, Genesis 15 is easily over 25 years earlier than the birth of Isaac. We'll talk more about this Wednesday, but something really interesting, Paul uses and quotes the same verses that James uses from Genesis 15, the quote of Abraham in Romans 4, to show his audience that Abraham was justified before God by faith alone long before the command and the covenant of circumcision. Yet James uses it as evidence of Abraham's faith, and that Abraham's faith was truly evident before men. His faith was proven genuine from his obedience to sacrifice his only son, Isaac, on the altar. So in a sense, James is saying, look at Genesis 22. Look at Abraham's faith in action. It's going to point to what God revealed in Genesis 15 as his true living active faith. So James is working backwards to show that Abraham was justified, right, before men, before the world, by his obedience, by his works, which was always there with his faith. It could be a little confusing. I said to someone a few weeks ago, I wish I had a whiteboard I can kind of draw. We have a whiteboard on Wednesday. Come out. In Hebrews chapter 11, it was our scripture reading, we see this. By faith, Abraham, same person, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises, right, I'll make you a great nation, here's your son, it'll be through Isaac, was about to sacrifice his one and his only son. It's a great foreshadowing of the cross, by the way. Even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned, Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. So in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. We know, and James's point is this, we know that Abraham had a true, living, and active faith because when his faith was tested, he was obedient. He offered his one and only son, Isaac, as a sacrifice. So before men, his faith became evident through his works. And throughout Hebrews 11, if you want to flip there, you can, you don't have to. The common expression you see in that chapter is by faith, and then fill in the blank with a person. By faith, Moses. By faith, Abraham. By faith, David. By faith, Rahab. There's a little formula. And by faith is always followed, it's interesting, it's followed by an action. It's followed by obedience, by doing. You see their faith displayed, shown evident by their works. So he's using Abraham as an example on one extreme end. And then he goes the other way. You have a prostitute named Rahab. James writes in verse 25, in the same way was not Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. Found in Joshua chapter 2, Rahab finds or hides these two spies that were sent into the city of Jericho by Joshua. They were scoping it out to see whether they should take it over, if they could. And it's mentioned in Joshua chapter 2, verse 10 to 11, this is what we read. This is Rahab talking to the messengers. She says this, "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea." Right? She's talking about the Exodus. "Before you, and when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, and to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted. There was no spirit left in any man because of you. As soon as we heard, any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." Rahab's profession, because of it, she talked and probably heard a lot of stories from people. And she's coming and telling these spies, "We have heard of what your God has done and the power of your God, and we are afraid, we have no hope. What chance do we stand against you and your God?" And I love it, she gives a little profession here. She says, "For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens." This is a pagan, this is a non-Israelite saying, "Your God is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. He's God of all." And in Hebrews 11, "By faith Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient." Right? And we could talk more on Wednesday what that means. And because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. When the people heard that there were spies there, she hid them. She sent them out a different way. She protected them, which led to the utter destruction of Jericho. And as a result, she was saved. She was spared. Father Abraham's faith was justified by his works, was made evident, was seen in his works, same as this Gentile prostitute woman, Rahab. And as a result of their faith in God, their works were seen as living and active faith. And as a result, here's James' conclusion, but using these two people as illustrations, he says in verse 26, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." How do you tell if a body is dead? There's no life, there's no breath, there's no heartbeat, there's no spirit. How can we tell if our faith is dead? James will say, if there's no works, there's no evidence, there's no fruit in our lives. Again, according to James, the evidence of what happens in here, having a transformed heart, should be, will be seen outwardly in the way we live out our faith. It has to be. It demands it to be as we live out the gospel in obedience. Our works, please don't be confused, our works do not justify or save us, make us right before God. But they do serve as evidence before men, before women, before the world. Because unlike God, we can't see someone's heart. We can't read their mind. We can either believe them or not believe them, and we can use their life as evidence whether their claim holds up. If you claim to be a Christian, does your life look like Christ? In Revelation, the last book of the Bible, as Jesus is speaking to the seven churches, for five of them, he starts off with this common phrase. I found it interesting. He says this, "I know your works." I know your works. Specifically for the church in Laodicea, Jesus says this, "For I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either hot. I wish you were either hot or cold. But because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." How these believers were living, how they were living out their so-called profession of faith was so gross to Jesus that in his disgust, he uses the phrase, "I spit you out of my mouth." I'm utterly disgusted by it. And the question we have to ask, and I don't like it, but we have to ask ourselves is this: how is our faith? How is our faith? How would Christ respond to our works, to the way we live out our faith? Do we have any fruit that shows evidence of a transformed heart and our new nature in Christ? How would Jesus respond to the faith of this church, of New Village Church? And right now, there might be some of you here this morning who know a lot about Jesus. You can recite many Bible verses. You know the facts of the gospel. But you've maybe never put your faith in Jesus. Right? You might believe the things about him, but not believe in him. According to James, he says that faith is useless. Some of us might be really good at playing church. Right? We come early, we put on our Sunday best, we're raising our hands during worship, we're taking notes, we're having conversation, a small talk, we go home, and then nothing happens. Right? There's no evidence. Maybe we see people hurting. Maybe we've been guilty of this in one or two times. Maybe we see someone hurting in the church, and you know that getting involved might be a little bit costly, or might put you in a weird position or a hard conversation. So you opt out and you say, "Hey, praying for you, brother, praying for your struggles." Or maybe you go so far and you write them a nice note and you quote Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, those are good things. Praying for people, writing encouragement, those are good. But if that's all we do when we see a need, and that's all we do, and we don't help them practically, right? We wouldn't dare help them. James tells us that's a dead faith. What good is that? And honestly, if we have the Holy Spirit, he would be convicting us. He would be convicting us. So again here, true living faith, it's found in those whose hearts have been radically transformed by the gospel. The beauty of the gospel is that God's done all the work. And God does all the work. He does a 180 in all of our lives. He makes a dead heart beat alive again. He takes what is broken and uses it for his glory and his goodness. Again, we see here, if we've been transformed by the gospel, we're a new creation in Christ, we're born again by the power and the working of the Holy Spirit, and where that gospel has been implanted, fruit will inevitably grow. It has to. It demands to be grown. As Christians, we demand good fruit. Our faith demands good fruit. We have no choice but to bear fruit because of our new identity in Christ. So believers, if you're here this morning, my encouragement is this: keep bearing fruit for the glory of the kingdom of God. Our good works are not for us to say, "Look how good I am. Man, people love me. They're going to be so impressed by me. Man, they're going to just look at me and be blown away." It's not for us. But rather, what Jesus says here is, he says, "When you produce much fruit, you are my true disciples. This brings great glory to my Father." So when we live out our faith, when we do good deeds or good works or fruit, it doesn't give glory to ourselves. It gives glory to God. We point to him and say, "It's only because of him that I can do this, and that I want to do this, and I want to live this way." And if you're here this morning, and maybe you're just feeling a little tug from the Holy Spirit on your heart, maybe you're feeling convicted, maybe you're feeling guilty, maybe I've made my faith just words because it's easy, right? I'd pray that you allow the Holy Spirit to move you to confession, to confess before God, quietly in prayer, you and God, go before him and confess. Confess your sins, repent and surrender them to him. We know from Scripture that God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. He wants us to come before him and give him our burden, to give him our sin. And he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, my hope is this. My hope is this. Where's your faith? If it's not in Christ and you're not a believer, ultimately you're living for someone or something that you value as can save you, that you value as important. And according to the Bible, we see who gives us life? Christ alone. If you're trusting in yourself, if you're trusting in a church or in people or in family or in significant others, right? They don't have the power to give you life. Only Christ does. And we're called to what? Repent and admit we're a sinner. Admit that we need help. We need a Savior. And we're to what? Receive the free gift of salvation because Jesus paid it all on the cross. That we are to believe in the one true God, the only one who's given to us the gift of salvation to be received by faith. Church, let's pray. Lord God, we are just so thankful for this time that we can gather. Lord, oftentimes we might take these Sundays for granted. And last week was a reminder of how much I miss church, how much I miss fellowshipping and worshiping and seeing my fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord. So, Lord, what a privilege it is to gather freely, to worship without fear, to worship alongside each other. What a little glimpse of what heaven will look like. Lord, I pray, and we just thank you for your word. We thank you for this word this morning. And Lord, even as I was working through it, it is convicting. It is challenging. Lord, it's easy to make faith just our words, just our thoughts, just our knowledge. But Lord, maybe truly, truly live out our faith. When we see someone struggling, Lord, give us the boldness and the courage and in obedience, go to them and help them or point them to someone who can. Lord, I pray that this church will continue to love one another, to love each other well with our words, but more importantly, with our actions. And Lord, I pray that for all who see, we always give you the glory. Lord, protect us from our pride, from our ego. Protect us, Lord, from hoarding it for ourselves. Help us give you the glory. And Lord, we do praise you and we thank you that salvation is a total act of you, God, that you've done it all. Because if it was up to us, we'd be in trouble. So, Lord, I pray that for the believers here, we continue to cling to the words of Christ, to obey them. And for the unbelievers, Lord, I pray that at this time they feel the Holy Spirit convicting them, that they need a Savior because they'll stand before you in judgment day guilty in their own righteousness. What we need is Christ's imputed righteousness. And Lord, give us forgiveness. Give us the boldness to ask you for forgiveness, whether it's in the time before communion, the time before we partake in the Lord's Supper, to confess our sins, or maybe we are guilty of taking the easy way out, of living with our faith by just words rather than deeds. So Lord, I pray that we can be reminded of just your grace and your mercies, which are new each morning. Lord, we love you and we thank you that you've called us to yourself and that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we will do good works and have good fruit and it will bear the evidence that we belong to you. And may you get the glory in all we do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.